Bibles and open to Genesis 18, Genesis chapter 18, and if you're using one of the pew Bibles, that's on page 23, so right at the very beginning of our Bibles. And tonight we are going to begin a new sermon series that will carry us through into the spring of next year, if not beyond. And I did a series somewhat similar to this back when the Lord first called us here to Marquette, so whatever that would be, 14 years ago or so. But what we're going to do in this series is really focus our attention on some of the great prayers that are recorded for us in the pages of Scripture. And there are many of them, so this will be selective and representative rather than exhaustive, but I've got maybe 20, 25 different prayers for us to just, you know, walk through week by week. So I've entitled the series, Great Prayers of the Bible. Nothing particularly profound there. And as we begin, let me start by asking you to consider, just take stock of your own prayer life. And I wonder if you ever feel as if God just doesn't seem to be answering your prayers. Maybe you've been feeling that way lately, maybe at some point in the past. Now, as folks who are coming to church here on a Wednesday night for what we oftentimes call prayer meeting, I think it's safe to say that everyone here believes in prayer. And you believe that God hears our prayers. And you believe that God answers prayer. And perhaps you know some people who seem to receive a lot of answers. And you certainly don't doubt the authenticity of God's miraculous intervention in response to prayer. I mean, like when Elijah called down fire on Mount Carmel. And I think we all believe those things. We think that's absolutely true. Exactly what God does. And yet when it comes to your prayer life, maybe it seems like you just don't seem to get much from God in answer to your prayers. So you wonder if you're doing it right. You wonder if, well, maybe prayer is more about feeling close to God than actually getting answers. Or you think that maybe if you had more faith, you'd experience more answers to prayer. You tell yourself that, well, no is an answer, and maybe, you know, you're just kind of on a streak here where God's been giving you lots of no's. And you read these words in the book of James, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, and you think, well, maybe you're not praying fervently enough or effectually enough, whatever that means. I wonder if you ever have thoughts like that. And when you begin thinking like that, when you begin kind of having those times of puzzlement about the reality of prayer as it pertains to God answering your prayers, you know, what usually happens is you let up on praying. Maybe you even kind of stop praying for a time, or at least stop praying earnestly. Stop praying prayers of genuine faith. After all, you know, the flesh would say, what's the point? Because it seems like nothing happens. Nothing changes. And so I trust that this series that we will begin tonight will be a help to us. And tonight in particular, we're going to be studying the first instance of intercessory prayer recorded in the Bible. It's a familiar passage. It's where God reveals to Abraham the judgment he intends for Sodom. And Abraham, the friend of God, appeals to God on the basis of God's justice and God's mercy to spare the city for the sake of those in the city who have a heart for God. And my hope is that God will use this text and the prayers that we will examine here in these coming weeks and months to encourage us about the need, the value of intercessory prayer. And by the way, intercessory prayer just speaks of prayer for others. And the importance of prayer. as well as I trust we'll find some principles, some lessons regarding the nature of prevailing prayer and seeing God respond in answer to our prayers. So the title of tonight's message is Abraham's Prayer of Intercession. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are thankful for the examples that we find in the Bible of men, women, people of like precious faith, people who are fallible and who struggle just like we do. And yet we see these examples where men and women pray and they pour out their hearts to you. And you answer in powerful, sometimes miraculous, profound ways. And I pray, Father, that as we look at these examples, that it wouldn't cause us to wonder, well, why don't I see that? But rather that it would just inspire us that we pray to a God who answers prayer. And that as we continue to pray, as we pray in faith, as we pray persistently, as we pray in dependence on you, our good and loving and compassionate God, and that we would see the great work that you do in answer to our prayers. So we ask for your blessing tonight as we look at the prayers of this man, or the prayer of this man, Abraham, for people that he was burdened. Pray that you guide and direct, and that your Spirit might use this to encourage us, to help us, to instruct us, to motivate us. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So our text is found really at the last third or so of chapter 18, but we need some kind of context to set the stage. And so I want us to take a look here, chapter 18, and just the first few verses. It says, and the Lord appeared unto him. So in the word translated Lord, there is Jehovah appeared unto him, appeared unto Abraham in the plains of Mamre. And he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day. And Abraham lifted up his eyes and looked, and lo, three men stood by him. And when he saw them, he ran to meet them from the tent door, and he bowed himself toward the ground, and he said, My Lord. And it's singular, so he's speaking in particular to one of the three. My Lord, he says, if now I have found favor in thy sight, pass not away, I pray thee, from thy servant. And that's really what begins this conversation between God and Abraham that we see here in chapter 18. And I want to suggest to you that the three men referred to here, in my opinion, in my conclusion, are two angels and a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus himself. Now, I don't have time to lay out my reasons for saying that. I wish I did. If you're interested, you can go to our website and you can look for the sermon series entitled Journey of Faith. It's about the life of Abraham. And if you listen to the first couple messages on Genesis 18, there's a good bit of explanation there in terms of who these three men are. And why we think that, why I think that it's two angels and the Lord himself. And almost the Lord himself, theologians would refer to this as a theophany or a Christophany. And those are just theological terms that refer to a manifestation of God, or a manifestation in particular of the pre-incarnate Christ that is visible to men generally in the appearance of a man. And in the Old Testament, you see examples of theophanies, of Christophanies, where, one of those people, they'll be talking to somebody, and they'll realize, I'm not just talking to a person. You know, this is a manifestation of God that they are talking to. And so I think that's the case here. The chapter opens by telling us that the Lord, that Jehovah appeared unto Abraham in the plains of Mamre, and the context of that statement is connected with the appearance of these three men. And upon the arrival of the three guests, Abraham recognizes the Lord for who he is. Now, again, you know, we don't know exactly what he looked like or what exactly Abraham responded to. But we do know that twice earlier in the book of Genesis, back in chapter 12 and verse 7, and chapter 17 and verse 1, we are told in both of those instances, we have the same wording, that the Lord, that Jehovah appeared unto Abram. And so now, for a third time, here's Abraham. He sees these three men as they're described, and he recognizes immediately that he's meeting with God there, and so he bows himself low, and he says, "My Lord," right? And he begins speaking to God in full realization of who he is. So in the opening eight verses of chapter 18, we see Abraham eager to have fellowship with his Lord. And the Bible describes Abraham, I think, in three different instances as the friend of God, as God's friend forever. A friendship, by the way, that God extends to every genuine believer. And here in chapter 18, we see Abraham's heart of true friendship towards God. And then in verses 9 through 15, you'll find that one of the reasons why God and these angels are visiting there, the Lord comes to Abraham with at least two things in mind. And one of them involved encouraging the faith of Abraham's wife, Sarah. Now, God had already told Abraham that Sarah's going to have a child in her old age. And, of course, in that earlier instance, Abraham laughed. And now he makes it known Sarah's there, and she's overhearing and listening to this. And she hears God say that she's going to have a child, and she laughs. And we're familiar with that story. But the Lord personally assures her that she's going to indeed bear a child despite her advanced age. And that child, and then we, of course, know him as Isaac, will be the child of promise. And that brings us to verse 16. And verse 16 says, "And the man rose up from thence and looked toward Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way." And so as the three men go to move on, Abraham walks with them. And let me just, you know, just kind of think about the picture there, but let me say this. This is what friends do, right? If you have house guests, and they come, and you enjoy a meal together and some fellowship together, and they're getting ready to leave, you typically walk them to the door. Maybe you even walk them out to their car. You know, I suppose you could say that's just custom, but it is significant. I mean, if a solicitor comes to my door, I don't typically walk down the driveway with them as they depart. Unless, of course, we strike up a friendship, and then I might. But, you know, the idea is there are things that are marks of friendship. And Abraham is a man with a love for God and a heart for God who values time with God. And he recognizes that here has God come to meet with me, and he wants to spend that time, and he wants to enjoy that time, and he wants to grow through that time. Abraham, the friend of God, walks with the Lord and his two angelic fellow travelers in order to enjoy a few more moments of fellowship. It's as if he doesn't want the time to end. And as they walk, the Lord speaks with the angels. Now, I can't say for sure whether or not Abraham hears this. We know he hears what the Lord says in verses 20 and 21. But I think he's overhearing what's being said in verses 17 through 19. And I would suggest that's because the Lord wants him to overhear. You know, kind of like how he wanted Sarah to overhear him when she was on the other side of the door to the tent back in verse 10. And so verse 17 says, "And the Lord," he says this to the angels, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him. And they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." Now, we're doing theological terms tonight, so this is what theologians sometimes call an anthropomorphism. Okay, it comes from the Greek word anthropos, which means man, morphos, which means form, where God does something as a man would do it, in the form of a man, so that we can kind of relate to it. So, you know, God does not need to ask the angels for advice, right? He doesn't need to say, you know, angels, I need your help here. You think I should tell Abraham or not? You know, this is just a case where it's been written in kind of the way a conversation of men would go, and that was for Abraham's benefit. And it's for our benefit. And so there are these things that happen that are not necessarily reflective of the divine way that God goes about things, but they are done for us in a human-like fashion so that we learn from it, so that we will relate to it. And this conversation with the angels isn't so that God has a better idea of what to do, but it's for our benefit and for Abraham's, so that we get a sense of God's intentions. And that's really the purpose when you have anthropomorphisms, to help us understand. You know, when the Bible says that God repents, well, we know that God doesn't change his mind, per se, about things. He doesn't rethink things and say, oh, I didn't get that right. But that's something that we can kind of get the idea that a change is coming about. And so there's times when there are expressions and there are activities that are ascribed to God that are not reflective of God and his deity, but that are reflective of things that we can relate to. And so they're put in those human kind of terms. Right? So here we're finally getting to the heart of this. Here's the first of four principles, four lessons I want to give you tonight about prevailing prayer. And the first one is this. If you spend time with God, he will burden you to pray. In this chapter alone, Abraham met with God. He talked with God. He dined with God. He walked with God. He was a man who enjoyed fellowship with God. In fact, I think I could say that he relished it. He showed that he was indeed a friend of God and one who valued that friendship. And friends reveal their burdens and desires to friends. Now listen to what Jesus says. This was in the upper room, John 15:15. Jesus says to his disciples, "Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father, I have made known unto you." So, folks, let me be clear here. If you are a believer, if you have trusted Jesus as your Savior, if you've been born again by the power of the Spirit of God, then you indeed are a friend of God. And if you spend time with him, as you cultivate that friendship, God will help you better understand what his desires are and what his priorities are and how he looks at things and how he thinks about things and how he sees the needs in the world around you. And he'll burden you to pray to that end. You know, we talk about praying in keeping with the will of God. We talk about praying in the name of Jesus and in the mission that's revealed in his name, that he would save his people from their sins. And we get those burdens and we get those right insights when we spend time with God. And as a friend, he shares with us, so to speak, what he's doing, how he wants to use us, what our priorities ought to be, where we ought to invest our heart and our energy and our lives. And as we spend time with God, he burdens us. He burdens us in matters of prayer. He burdens us in matters of what he wants to do in our lives, how he wants to use us. Let me draw your attention briefly to verses 18 and 19, where the Lord highlights the relationship he has with Abraham. Now, obviously, there are some messianic implications here that are unique to Abraham. We understand that all the nations of the earth will be blessed through Abraham's descendant, the Lord Jesus. But notice also that God says this about Abraham in verse 19. He says, "For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him." Now, some translations have, "For I have chosen him," and I find that to be kind of an interpretive translation. The actual Hebrew word there very much is the word for "know." I know him. Now, the reason why it sometimes gets translated a little bit differently is because that word "know" can suggest many different things, and there can be different implications. And here it could, I suppose, simply be a reference to God's omniscience. He knows what Abraham is going to do, and certainly God does know what Abraham's going to do and what you're going to do and what I'm going to do. But I think that there's more than just that going on here. And while God certainly did choose Abraham, I think that's going farther than the text intends. I would see it as somewhere in the middle. When God says he knows Abraham, he's speaking of the vital, personal relationship that they have, their closeness, their friendship, one that will lead Abraham to instruct his children about God's ways and have influence to that end on others. And that, again, comes back to that idea that as we spend time with God, you know, as we cultivate that relationship with him, as we draw close to him, you know, he'll shape us and mold us and adjust us and teach us and disciple us and correct us and all of those things to make us more and more like the person he would have us to be. And then he can say, and I know what the impact of this is going to be, this person's going to instruct their family accordingly. They're going to make a difference in the lives of others accordingly. So yes, God knew what Abraham would do, but he also knew that that was because of the relationship that they had. And folks, as believers, God knows us in that very same way. And as we listen to him, he'll reveal himself ever more fully to us so that we can teach our children, such that we can influence our culture, such that we can serve him in the manner that pleases him, such that we can see answers to prayer and enjoy his hand in our lives. He'll burden us to pray. And he'll guide us in how we should pray and what we should pray for. Now, verse 20 says, and the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know. You know, indeed, God will know. But again, that's kind of an anthropomorphic statement. God describing his activity in human terms. You know, God doesn't need to go down and check on Sodom. You know, he knows exactly everything that has happened, that is happening, that will happen. But his point there in describing it that way, in showing Abraham that he's going to go down and see what's going on in Sodom, the point is that God carefully observes all that goes on. He is not blind to the sin of our world. He's not blind to the sin in our own lives. You know, we look at the world around us sometimes and we think, God, don't you see it? Aren't you going to do something? You know, of course God sees it. Of course God knows every detail of it. You know, we don't have to beckon him to come down and take a look because maybe you've missed this, God. But the point here is to say, God is telling Abraham, I see all these things. Whatever you've observed, I've observed it and more. I know exactly what's going on. He's not blind to the sin of our world. He knows. He sees it. He's grieved by it. He evaluates it justly. And there are times when he intervenes in judgment. And of course, Sodom and Gomorrah is one of the more notorious of those times. Verse 22, it says, and the man, so this is the two angels, turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. So they're just kind of, the two men start heading toward Sodom, the two angels. And Abraham is here, he's talking with the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, so Abraham met with God, he talked with God, he walked with God, he listened to God, he took God's words to heart, and having spent time with God, he was burdened to pray. God burdened him to pray, and here's what he says, verse 23. And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? You know, and it's interesting. God hadn't said yet, I'm going to destroy them. But Abraham senses that. And he says, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked. And that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. That just seems inconsistent with who you are, God. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? I want to suggest a second principle of a prevailing prayer, and it's this. Our prayers should be rooted in the character and desires of God. As I mentioned so far, God didn't specifically say he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, but Abraham understood that God is just and that justice requires judgment. Abraham doesn't deny or dispute that Sodom deserves God's judgment. He makes appeals for the righteous in Sodom, but he doesn't try to excuse or say, God, this is too harsh. When we walk with God and when we listen to God, we come to understand and to appreciate how exceedingly sinful sin is, our own sin, the sin of the world around us. And we come to understand how holy God is and how contrary to his nature sin is and how it's an offense to his holy character. Unbelieving people often think that the idea of God judging sin is somehow harsh or unreasonable. That wasn't Abraham's thought. And had you told the people of Sodom that God was going to come and judge their city, they would probably have claimed, well, that's not fair. Why are you singling us out? We haven't done anything that bad. And folks, that's the storyline of unregenerative culture, to justify whatever you choose to do and think that God would be harsh to take exception to. I want to have you keep your place here in Genesis 18 and turn over to Ezekiel 16:48. This is a little bit of a sidebar here, but maybe it'll be instructive. Ezekiel 16:48, it's page 1182 in the Pew Bibles. Ezekiel 16:48. We tend to focus on the one particular sin in Sodom. And in fact, even in secular culture, people associate the sins of homosexuality and sexual perversity with the name Sodom. But the sins of Sodom were much greater than that. That wasn't their only problem, though it was a conspicuous one. Chapter 16 is the longest chapter in Ezekiel, and in it the prophet indicts Judah as being spiritually immoral. And the story of Israel's sin and unfaithfulness to the love of God is told in all its sordid, vile character. And this chapter is so sad and indicting that some of the ancient rabbis did not allow it to be read in public because it was such a bad testimony about God's people, Israel. And in verses 48 through 50, Ezekiel 16 says this, "As I live, saith the Lord God, Sodom my sister hath not done, she nor her daughters, as thou hast done, thou and thy daughters." In other words, he's saying to Judah that even Sodom wasn't as bad as you. Remember how Jesus kind of said the same thing? You know, if the Sodom and Gomorrah had what you have, he tells to the nations there in Galilee, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. And so he's saying here, Judah, you're worse than Sodom. Verse 49 says, "Behold, this was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom." And then he enumerates the range of their sins. He talks about pride. He talks about fullness of bread. He talks about abundance of idleness was in her and in her daughters. "Neither did she strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. And they were haughty," again prideful, "and they committed abomination before me. Therefore, I took them away as I saw good." So we find here that God saw in Sodom five specific sins that are enumerated. Four of them in verse 49, one in verse 15. He says, "This was the iniquity of thy sister Sodom." First is pride. They thought that they were at the pinnacle. They thought they had nothing to fear. They thought everything's going great. You know, doesn't that describe the American mindset, right? The American exceptionalism and all the greatness emphasis. Then there's the prosperity, the fullness of bread. They had everything that they thought they needed, everything they could want. Then there's the abundance of idleness, pleasure. One translation has their careless ease. You know, relax, take your ease, do what you like to do, enjoy the comforts. They had too much time on their hand, too much opportunity to pursue pleasure. Then there was poverty. They failed to strengthen the hand of the poor and needy. Though theirs was a city of abundance, the fullness of bread, they were unconcerned for those individuals who had legitimate need. And then perversion, abomination before him. An abomination is something that is something disgusting and wicked and debauched. and before me refers to Genesis 19 and the brazen attempts by the men of Sodom to physically and perversely assault the angels whom God had sent to witness of their sinfulness and bring God's judgment. And then haughty, they did it arrogantly so, emphasizing the brazenness of their wickedness. So, here in Ezekiel, God is saying, you know, Judah, you're guilty of these same things. And I would say that in our nation, we're guilty of those same things. And pretty much every place else in the world could rightly come under God's judgment. And Abraham understood that. And he didn't question that God would be justified in doing so. He understood God's justice, but he also understood God's mercy. And that's why he says in verse 23, "Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner." And he concludes verse 25 with, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right?" He's appealing to God on the basis of his mercy. Even though the sin of Sodom was great, Abraham calls it wickedness, but he knows that even in the face of great sin, God is merciful. He's compassionate. He's slow to anger. In other words, he's long-suffering. He's of great mercy. And Abraham appeals to God on that basis. He prays for the righteous, yes, but he asks that the city as a whole be spared for the sake of the righteous. And folks, if you understand and you get to know the character of God, you'll be burdened to pray for the lost despite their sin. You know, we have that notable example of Jonah, who just did not want to go to Nineveh because he knew that God was merciful and gracious and would be willing to forgive him, and he didn't want to see that happen. You know, I think sometimes that we can look at people, you know, around us in the world with their issues, with their problems, and just look at them with condescension and with disgust. And God is looking at them with compassion and with mercy. And yes, he judges sin, but he is also long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. He's also patient with them. He's also merciful. And he wants to use us as instruments to translate to people the message of mercy of what God wants to do in their lives. And as we spend time with God in his word, as we spend time in prayer with God, now he is going to give us that kind of compassion. He's going to help us to have that balance where we see the wickedness and the evil, and we don't condone it, and we don't approve of it, and we don't embrace it. But at the same time, we have compassion and a desire to see that turned around, not by just squashing them, but turned around by seeing them come to Christ and see their life transformed and reworked and God glorified through. Verse 26 says, "And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes." I got to admit, I wish that God gave us answers to prayer like that, right? You say, "Lord, would you do this?" And God says, "Well, you know what? Let me tell you what I will do. Let me tell you, you know, I mean, so I realize there are things here that we don't quite experience in the same way, but God always has ways of answering. He has ways of conveying his message. And our prayers should be like Abraham's, rooted in the character and desires of God. Third lesson. Prevailing prayer is humble, yet bold and persistent. Verse 27. "And Abraham answered and said, Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes." And he's not being self-deprecating there. He's saying, I know who I am, God, and I know who I'm approaching. So, you know, I'm not presuming anything here. "Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And God said, If I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again and said, Peradventure there shall be 40 and 40 found there. And God said, I will not do it for the 40's sake. And he said unto him, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall 30 be found there. God said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure, there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure, 10 shall be found there. And God said, I will not destroy it for ten's sake. Yeah, it may sound like Abraham is negotiating with God, but really he's not. He's not asking God to give up something that God prefers or desires. He's not trying to take anything away from God. Rather, it's Abraham appealing to God to do something that would be in keeping with God's character, with God's intentions, with God's desires anyway. And you can see that Abraham's prayer is characterized by modesty, right? By he didn't presume to know what God would do. He's asking. It's characterized by humility. He didn't demand anything from God. It's characterized by persistence. He comes back again and again and again. He makes six requests in all. And that word peradventure just means, well, what if? Or suppose there's only 40. Or what if there's just 30? And so he goes 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. You say, why does Abraham stop at 10? You know, I don't know. Maybe he felt like he was bordering on presumption. Maybe he thought there's got to be at least 10. I think I've, asked enough. I don't know. And he could have gone down one more increment, I suppose, to 5, and it still would have been to no avail, because we come to learn that there's Lot, there's his wife, and his two daughters, and they're the only 4 that start out of the city, and Lot's wife doesn't even make it very far. And no doubt God would have answered. I suppose it's possible that he could have asked for 1. He could have said, Lord, please forgive me. I know I've asked a lot. Let me ask one more request. Would you spare the city even for 1? And perhaps God would have. But Abraham stopped at 10. And that leads to the fourth and final lesson I want to share with you tonight. In order to receive an answer from God, you have to ask God. You need to pray. And to put it another way, God answers the prayers we pray, not necessarily the ones that we don't. I get that's kind of self-evident, but going back to the way I introduced this message, in great measure, when we feel like we're struggling in the matter of prayer, the problem isn't that we pray wrong. The problem is that we don't really pray. That we pray kind of carelessly or kind of, well, I'm doing this because I know I should do it, but, without an expectancy, without a quiet confidence in God. We doubt, we question the value of prayer. We wonder if it makes a difference. But if you don't ask, then you won't receive an answer. That doesn't mean God will never do anything for you, even if you don't pray. It doesn't mean he is oblivious to your burdens, even if you don't express them. But God's desire is that you pray. The Bible tells us that a million different ways. God calls us to be people of prayer. He wants to hear from us, and he responds to your prayers. Sometimes I think we just carelessly and lackadaisically go along without making the purposed effort to ask God. We just say, well, God's a good God. He'll take care of me. He knows better than I do. And that's true as far as it goes, but it's an absolute and utter refusal to do what God says, which is to pray, which is to bring your burdens before him, to come humbly before his throne of grace. And obtain mercy, find grace to help in time of need. And I'm not talking, there are some who have kind of a theologically driven fatalism, which is, well, God is sovereign, so it doesn't matter what I pray. That's a problem. But I'm just talking about, we're just not vested in prayer. We let life crowd it out. We don't value it and recognize how important it is and how powerful it is. And so there's just kind of a nonchalance, a careless prayerlessness. Folks, we need to pray. We need to intercede. It matters. Now, you might say that God didn't answer Abraham's prayers since he still destroyed the city, but actually he answered. And had there been 10 righteous, I'm confident that God wouldn't have destroyed it. But even though there weren't 10, Abraham's prayer still moved the heart of God. And you say, Pastor, how do you know that? Well, let's look here at Genesis 19 and verse 29. It says, and it came to pass, when God destroyed the cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, that God remembered Abraham. It means he was mindful of Abraham's intercession. And God sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. So, Abraham fellowship with God. He prayed. God heard. God answered. And this verse tells us that God heard Abraham's prayers and answered in response to them. And Lot survived that destruction because of it. Our text concludes with these words, verse 33, Genesis 18:33. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. And the implication there is that God stayed to fellowship with Abraham until Abraham concluded his prayer. And let me say it this way, God will not turn away from you as long as you are looking to him. So, four lessons from Abraham's prayer of intercession, four principles of prevailing prayer. If you spend time with God, he will burden you to pray. And he will burden you to pray in ways that are in keeping with his character and his desires. And that's what should guide our prayers. And prevailing prayer is humble. It's patient. But it's also bold and persistent. And in order to see God answer, you first need to pray. Folks, we need to pray. Let me close with this illustration. Years ago, the China Inland Mission discovered that the number and spiritual strength of the converts at one station far exceeded anyone's expectations and far exceeded all the other mission stations. And it could not be accounted for by anything exceptional about the missionary personnel there, about the situation, the circumstances. The mystery remained unsolved until Hudson Taylor visited England. And there at the close of Taylor's message, he was just visiting a church there, a man from the audience stepped forward to greet him. And in the ensuing conversation, Taylor learned that the man had detailed knowledge of this one particular mission station. "How is it," asked Taylor, "that you are so conversant with the conditions of that work?" "Oh," the man replied, "for 4 years I have corresponded with my missionary friend there. He has sent me the names of inquirers and converts, and I have daily taken these names to God in prayer." And Taylor realized that the answer to this puzzle, so to speak, was the daily, specific, prevailing prayer of this man. And it had brought eternal fruit for God's glory. Folks, praying makes a difference. It changes things. It moves the heart of God. And I realize we can't explain that given God's sovereignty and God's omniscience and all those things, but the Bible tells us that God hears, that God answers, that God acts in answer to the prayers of his people. He intervenes in the affairs of men. And so we need to intercede for the lost, for believers, for God's servants, for missionaries. And we just had our missions conference. What a great shot in the arm to remind us to pray for our missionaries faithfully and knowledgeably and consistently, for our nation, for our neighbors, for our church, for each other. We need to be praying. We need to be intercessors like Abraham. So let's pray. Father, we are thankful that you are God who hears and answers prayer, and I pray that we would be a praying people, and that where we find ourselves struggling and questioning and doubting, that you would just stir our hearts. Help us to spend time with you, to be burdened to pray, and to have confidence in prayer, and then to see the amazing things that you do in answer to prayer. Ask your blessing now as we spend a little time together in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray.